The Israelites are on the threshold of the promised land. They've come to the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan from Jericho. This is the place from which they will launch their possession of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But now they're still under the leadership of Moses, and he has a number of things yet to say to them before that great event takes place. But here they are in the plains of Moab. And as we have seen from this passage, evil forces are at work seeking to destroy them. They themselves are totally unaware of it. They don't know anything about Balak and his schemes. They know nothing about Balaam and his actions. All of these are things that they will know about later when God reveals them to them through the pen of Moses, who records this history for us. But we're given this glimpse into the background, what's going on behind the scenes, as the children of Israel are encamped on the plains of Moab. Now, there are some preliminary questions that I think we probably have in our minds and that we need to find answers to. So that's the first thing I want to speak about, these preliminary questions. One would be, well, who's this fellow Balaam? Who is he? We're told very little about him here. We're told that he is Balaam, the son of Beor, and that he lives at a place called Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon. Well, there's various ways that the Hebrew of that sentence can be translated. We don't know a lot about this man, Balaam. But what we do know is that he was a kind of a prophet or a seer, kind of a diviner. He was a foreigner. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't a worshipper of the God of Israel, as far as we can tell. But there is at least one extra biblical record, so a record outside of the Bible itself, that speaks of this Balaam, the son of Beor. So we know that he's a historic person. We know that he had a reputation as a seer, as a prophet, as a diviner. And so Balak, the king of Moab, has sent to this man who has a reputation. The reputation that has come to Balak is that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. So Balak is seeking to employ Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel in hopes that this will weaken Israel to a sufficient degree that he will be able to overwhelm them and drive them out of his region. He need not really have feared. The Moabites were under the protection of God, and Israel were not permitted to attack them. Their land was their land, not Israel's land. So really, if Balak had known the reality of the situation, he had absolutely nothing to fear from Israel, but he had seen what Israel had done to the Amorites, and he was afraid. And so he calls for this foreign prophet, this seer, to come and help him out. Well, Balaam, he speaks about the Lord, and he uses the covenant name of God. So that raises another question. Why was this foreigner, why was this diviner, this seer, concerned about the will of God? And the only thing that I can really think that would cause him to be concerned is the very thing that caused Balak to be concerned. That is that while Balak had known that this was a people who had come out of Egypt, and that the God of this people was obviously powerful and had given them the victory over their enemies, and therefore Balak was fearful of this people. And Balaam also knew that this people was under the blessing of this particular God. And this God was so obviously powerful. He had freed them from Egypt. He had enabled them to win a stunning victory over all of the Amorites, so that they had taken possession of their lands and killed all of their peoples. Therefore, this was a God to tread carefully with. This was a God to handle very carefully. And so it would seem to me that his concern about the will of God, his concern to approach the God of Israel in order to get permission to go and to follow the instructions of Balak, was Balaam's way of perhaps seeking to get on the right side of the God of Israel. And then perhaps he thought he had sufficient reputation to negotiate with the God of Israel, and maybe he would be able to persuade the God of Israel to do something, or to say something, or to permit something that would enable Balaam to do what Balak was asking him to do. Well, that is quite possibly the kind of scheming that was going on in Balaam's mind. After all, while he has a reputation as a foreign seer with some degree of eminence, he comes across in this passage as a very foolish man. Hence my question earlier, who knows about the story of Balaam's donkey? Because it's very humorous. And most of us remember the story and remember very little else about it. This donkey that talks to his master, and his master who enters into a conversation with his donkey. And it's intended to be humorous, because it's intended to show us the folly of this man, Balaam. But there's another question before we come to that, and that is, why did God change his mind? At least that's the way that it seems, isn't it? When Balaam is met by the first group of ambassadors from Balak, he consults with God, and God tells him, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And when the second delegation comes, and God meets with Balaam and speaks to him, he says to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." Why? Why this change of mind on God's part? Why does he let Balaam go to Balak when originally he had refused his permission and had commanded him not to go? I think there are two possible reasons. Maybe there are more, but two that seem reasonably convincing in my own mind. And that was, in part, to teach Balaam a lesson. Balaam is obviously desiring to go. The rest of the narrative of this story that goes through chapter 23 and into 24 makes it very clear that Balaam is very interested in what Balak has offered him financially. He wants that money. He wants that silver and gold. Despite his protestations, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more." He nevertheless wants to go. He's yearning to go. And God permits him to go. He permits him to go because he's going to teach him the folly of going against his will. He's already made his will clear. Do not go. That was the command that was given. But Balaam's yearning, Balaam's aching. And God says, in effect, "Right, well, you go. You find out the consequences of your going against my will." I think that that's part of what is happening here in this story. But the other reason I think that God changes his mind, as it were, is his desire to turn the curse mission into a blessing for Israel, which is exactly what happens, as we will discover in a later study. But he turns the mission that Balaam was going out on, a mission to curse Israel on Balak's behalf, he turns it into a blessing upon the people of Israel rather than a curse. So that answers, I hope, a few of the questions that may have been nagging in your mind as we read through this chapter. But the lesson at the heart of this chapter is presented in the style of a parable, a parabolic lesson. And it's a living parable, really, that God presents to Balaam as he's riding his faithful donkey on his way to meet with Balak. And we have this encounter, don't we? This rather humorous encounter. My mother always used to have to suppress a giggle whenever this chapter was read in the old authorized version, because, you know, in the old authorized version, the donkey's speaking and Balaam is saying nay. The whole thing is intended to bring a smile to our face. It really is. I don't mean because of the old authorized version language. I'm simply meaning this is a comedy scene. It's supposed to be comedic. It's supposed to bring a smile to our face to see the folly of this man. And this is the lesson that is being taught this man. And repeated for emphasis, three times, the donkey sees. What does the donkey see? The donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand. Three times. One time, the donkey evades the angel of the Lord by going into a field, off the path and into the field, and he gets beaten for his trouble. The second time, the angel of the Lord has moved into a place between vineyards and walls on either side, but wide enough, it would seem, for the donkey to get by if he pushes up against the wall, which is what the donkey does in order to evade this angel with a drawn sword. And again, because Balaam's foot is crushed against the wall, he's not a happy fellow, so he takes out his rod and he beats his donkey again. And getting increasingly embarrassed in front of his two servants, who are following behind, at his failure to be able to get this donkey to go where he wants him to go. Or her, rather. And then the third time, the angel of the Lord has now come into a narrow place where there's absolutely nowhere for the donkey to go except down. And so it does. It lies on the ground with Balaam still sitting astride it. Three times the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Three times the donkey evaded an encounter with the angel of the Lord. Three times the donkey was beaten by its master as the anger of Balaam was aroused against his donkey. Balaam is set in contrast to the donkey. Three times he fails to see. Here is the great seer. Here is the great prophet. Here is the great diviner. And he's outclassed by a donkey. The donkey sees, and Balaam is, to all intents and purposes, as blind as a bat. He fails to see the very things that he claims he has visions for, he has skills at. Three times he persists on his way. He beats the donkey into a kind of submission. back into the way it goes out of the field, back on the path it goes after pushing against the wall. Three times he beats his donkey in an attempt to persist on his way, on the mission that he has embarked upon. And three times he's been challenged by his donkey. Three times she's stopped. Three times she's paused. Three times she's attempted to turn him around, as it were, to save his life, to save him from his foolishness. And he is obstinate in his mission. He will persist. He will go. And we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled because he went. I know that that comes before the donkey's encounter with the angel, but the language is identical. The language of the Lord's anger being kindled is identical to the language of Balaam's anger being kindled. We're to see these two things in parallel and in contrast to each other. Why was God's anger kindled against Balaam when it was God himself who had said, "If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them"? Well, why is it that God's anger would burn against Balaam under these circumstances? Well, again, I think there are a couple of reasons. One is that God had initially given Balaam an answer, and Balaam persisted in trying to find a different answer. He wanted to hear something more from God, something different from God, so he didn't accept God's word the first time. I think that persistence in his obstinacy to acquiesce to Balak's request is what kindled the anger of the Lord. But so too, I think, is the attitude with which Balaam was going on this mission. And some commentators suggest that between the night and the encounter with the Lord and Balaam going on this journey, something has changed in Balaam's own disposition towards the Lord that has kindled the anger of God. Either way, the Lord's anger has been aroused against Balaam in a similar vein as Balaam's anger was aroused against the donkey. But whereas Balaam's reason for being angry at the donkey was foolish, the donkey was trying to save his life, only he couldn't see it, of course, God's anger against Balaam was reasonable. Balaam was being basically disobedient. And the lesson that God is teaching Balaam in this is, woe betide him if he dare to disobey the word of the Lord. Now, he sent him on his way. If the men have come to you to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. And again, he repeats this emphatically. As Balaam offers to turn around and go home, he again says, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. And this whole scene that has opened up here, showing us the foolishness of this man Balaam, was to teach him the lesson. He needed to be really careful. He needed to make sure he didn't put a foot wrong, or perhaps better, a word out of line. He needed to ensure that he only spoke the word that God gave to him. This was the lesson for Balaam out of this comical scene. But what are the practical implications for us? This is the third point that I want to make, some practical implications for us. I want you to see that God is sovereign over all. And that his sovereignty over all means that we must not cross him. We must not go against him. We must not fail to submit to him. That's what Balaam should have done in the first place, shouldn't he? When the second delegation came back from Balak, he should have said in no uncertain terms, I've heard the word of the Lord, and the Lord will not let me go. In fact, Balaam has already failed to communicate clearly with Balak. Because Balaam told the men to stay the night and that he would consult with God and he would let them know what the Lord's answer was, but he didn't give the full story. He didn't say that God had not only refused to allow him to go, but had very clearly told him he was not to curse them, and even more than that, that the people were already blessed. He failed to communicate any of that to Balak. So perhaps Balak, in sending the second delegation, is simply thinking, well, this is just part of the negotiation. Balaam wants more money. Okay, I'll send more honourable servants and I'll send more money with them. I'll make the offer bigger. I'll make it something that he cannot resist. God is sovereign in this situation. It's a foreign king, Balak of the Moabites. It's a foreign prophet, seer, diviner, Balaam of Pethor. And yet God is in control of what they do, of what happens to them. On behalf of his people, God is in control. We must not cross him then. God is sovereign over all, and so we can trust him. We can trust him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this evening, you can trust God. That God is working out his purposes for you. Even when there are things going on that you don't understand. Even things going on that you're totally unaware of. God can be trusted. This is the lesson that Israel were to learn from this. When at last Moses has penned this inspired history of their nation, and the Israelites come to chapter 22, they suddenly find out about something that they never knew about. Wow. As we were camped on the plains of Moab, all of these negotiations were going on. We didn't know it, but God knew. God was in control. God was working. God was commanding. God was encountering. The Lord God himself, this angel of the Lord, as it's described for us here, is we recognize to be a theophany. That is, God himself appearing in physical form. God has been at work behind the scenes without our knowledge. That would, or should, encourage the Israelites to trust him. It should encourage us to trust him. He's taking care of us, even when we don't know it. What evil schemes has Satan been plotting against you? You don't know, perhaps. But God knows, and God has been protecting you. He sent out his angels to guard you and to guide you. God is sovereign over all. And so there's no force of nature, there's no power of man that is able to come against you without God's knowledge and without God's permission and without God's controlling and limiting it. So you can trust this God to be with you, to protect you, to keep you to the end of your journey, to your own entry into the land that he has promised you, a land in which righteousness dwells. Such are the implications of this passage. Do not cross the sovereign God. Trust that he is taking care of you. And so, as the Bible occasionally gives us glimpses into events that his people were unaware of, we need to learn from them. And we need to lay them to heart and to live in the light of these revelations. God is sovereign. Trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the extent of your sovereignty. We thank you for this glimpse into the extent of your concern for and care of your people. We thank you for this glimpse into your power and your compassion. And we pray, our Father, that we would take these things to heart. Lord, that those who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ would understand that they are foolishly rebelling against the Lord God of creation. That they are foolishly persisting in a way of life that is contrary to his will and will ultimately doom them to destruction. Grant that they may become wise and leave their foolishness behind them and trust in Jesus, the Saviour of sinners. Lord, help us, we who are your people, to trust you in today's circumstances, to trust that you are working for us and not against us, to trust that you have all things in your power. And though the things around us seem to be going against us, that we may know that you are sovereign, that you are working out your purposes, and that you are preparing a place for us to bless us. We ask then that you would enable us to give you glory as we trust in you. Amen.